Welcome, all who are joining us by tape tonight. And we want to welcome you to Belfast on this lovely evening, where we're gathered around the 10th to the 12th chapters of Job. And for those of you listening by tape, you'd be safer getting a Bible and opening it, just like everybody is doing here. I don't read through the chapters, I just go down them, verse by verse. We are tonight a little behind schedule, in that we're going to have to finish chapter 10. And then we shall be facing Mr. Public Opinion, Zophar, later in the 11th chapter. But let me quietly go through the 10th chapter, which should have been dealt with last week, but time forbade. Job says in chapter 10, verse 1, "My soul is weary of my life." How often have you felt like that? Weary. Really weary of life. "I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin, thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand." I've called that in your notes 1-7. Job wonders why. Now, in the chapter before, Job has just expressed a longing for a mediator, somebody to go between him and God. But he knows very well that his yearning won't be justified, or gratified, rather. You know, was there ever in all the world a man in such a strait as this fellow's in? He's in real trouble. He's innocent. But he's being treated as if he were guilty of the most heinous crimes by his friends. Oh, he says, "My soul is weary of life." I know there are a few of you in here tonight, and that's just how you feel. Weary of life. There's no relief open to him, it seems. And he resolves in this first verse. He says, "I tell you what I'll do," he says, I'll give vent to my bitterness. "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Some of you in here tonight, you're bitter? Really bitter. Maybe, who knows, bitter against God. Weary and bitter. Somebody listening to my voice on tape, you are weary and bitter, and you see no relief. Like a member of this class said to me this very day, he said, "I don't know that it can take much longer. I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. I have no happiness in my life." I have heard that said today. Day after day after day, my problems do not seem to be solved. I am weary of it. And honestly, I don't know that I can take much more. But this resolve that he has in the first verse, you know, this time it doesn't introduce us into any extravagance of passion like the other chapters did. He doesn't go overboard on his vehemence. In fact, it's the very contrary of that, because it's evident in these seven verses that Job is still brooding over the attitude that God has taken to him. And he feels that, well, he just can't account for it. Why does God treat me the way he's done? Why am I sick? Why are my children, have they been killed? Why are my servants gone? Why have I lost all my money? Why have I got all this illness? I was talking to a group of medical people on Sunday evening, and some of them involved in every area of medicine. And I was saying, you know, if you fellas and ladies were trying to diagnose Job, you'd have a field day. He's got all kinds of diseases that we have listed on a past night. Why is it all happening to me? And he broods over it. And he doesn't rave against God's injustice. But notice that he does say in verse 2, I tell you what I'll do. I will say to God in verse 2, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. What have you got against me, Lord? Have you got anything against me? Please do not condemn me without cause. If I've done anything wrong, please will you tell me what it is? Why dost thou contend with me? And from verse 3 to verse 7, and I find this passage absolutely fascinating. I find it fascinating. He frames from verse 3, and study it carefully, hypothesis after hypothesis to account for the attitude that he feels God has taken against him. Only he rejects every one of them just as soon as he introduces them into his mind. This is Job thinking out loud. Okay, now let's try and work out why I am as I am. Verse 3. Now tell me, Lord, he says, is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, and that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Tell me, Lord, he said, is it becoming of you? Is it in keeping with your character? Is it consistent that you should oppress and despise the creature that you yourself formed? Do you despise me? Well, obviously God doesn't despise and hate his workmanship, for he made Job. That hypothesis won't work, so he cancels that one. Then in verse number 4, he begins to move further. He takes a second one. All right, if you don't hate that which you have made, can it be that God has only got human eyes? And that God can be deceived by the mere appearance of innocence or guilt, and deluded by the hypocrisies by which men betray their fellow man? You and I judge things by how they look on the outside. You look like a very happy group of people to me outwardly this evening, contented and happy. And I'll guarantee if I were to go down this audience and ask every single one of you where you are at the moment, I would have a tale of unbelievable problems. If I were to know all who are in here tonight and your exact situation and your problems at home and your problems at school or college or in the hospital or in your family or where you are, really exactly where you are at the moment, then of course I would have amazing things said to me. You know, people come up to me at times and they say, how are you? Do you know, if I were to tell them how I was, they'd stand there for a long time. They really would. How are you? We don't really mean how are you. Because if I were to ask you how are you and you really told me, it might take a long time. Well, we cannot judge by appearances. Neither can I, as a servant of God this evening, with a word of God in my hand, can I judge this audience by its appearances. No, we often do that and make big mistakes. Now Job says, tell me, God, have you got eyes like we have? Can you be deceived? Can you be fooled? Have you got eyes of flesh? Do you see as man seeth? Well, of course not. It can't be like that. It is not so with him that all things knows, as 'tis with us who square our guess by shows. All right then, Lord. Let's take another one. Tell me, Lord, he says in verse 5, are your days as the days of man, and are your years as man's years? Tell me now, Lord, is it to be supposed that the life of God is as brief as the life of man? In other words, are you giving me instant punishment for what I have done, so because your life is short and you have to get on with it? No, obviously that can't be. In truth, when you take all three of those from verse 3 to verse 7, when you take all three of them and turn them around, whatever way Job turns, he feels that God knows well enough that he isn't guilty, because that's what he comes out with at the end. He obviously cancels all those thoughts. Thou knowest, verse 7, that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Now, again, I must emphasize, he is not saying, I am sinless, Lord. He offered sacrifices at the beginning of the book. We read, obviously, he wasn't saying he was sinless. But he is saying, I have not done sins to justify all of this. I know it. I have lived for the Lord in all honesty. And in fact, God had said there was nobody like Job. He was blameless, God said, filled with integrity. So he's not up a gum tree, as we say in this country, at all in his thinking. And he's actually right. But I'll tell you, his three friends sitting around him really get mad at that point. They can't stand it because they think he is a great sinner. And that's why he's got his problems. Notice Job is insisting on his integrity. Thou knowest that I'm not wicked, and that there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. And there are some Christians listening to me tonight, and you're in big trouble, and Satan has opened up on you, and maybe Christians have opened up on you, and you've all kinds of problems, and you know that in all honesty, you have lived for the Lord, albeit not perfect, but you've led your life on the line, and you've tried to live honestly before God. You are like Peter, thou knowest all things, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. You know that. All right, I think these are tremendous words. So, of course, he knows that God, he says to God, I'm not guilty, and he knows that God knows he's not guilty. So it would seem that once more in verse 7, he turns to God and submits this strange problem to him, intending to ask God, how would you solve it, Lord? But unfortunately, his mind is overwhelmed later with a few other thoughts that get him away from where he seems to start out. Notice from verse 8 to verse 13, he begins some poetic musing. Now, he begins to think about God. Notice in verse 3, there's a wee expression, that thou shouldest despise the work of thy hands. All right, he takes that point up in verse number 7, or verse number 8, and he expands it. Now he says, Lord, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Yet thou dost destroy me. In other words, I'm very ill, and that body you've made is covered with ulcers. And if some of Job's more frantic outcries have made us afraid that he's trembling into unbelief in other nights and in other chapters, this wee poem here, from verse 8 to verse 13, this little poem makes it very clear that Job is basically confident that God has a good purpose in creating him. And his intentions were good in making man. And very tenderly and very pensively, Job recalls this loving care and skill which God had expended on him. Let's read it. 8 to 13. Thine hands have fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit, and these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. You know, I was thinking over this poem. It's beautiful. He begins at the very moment of his conception. And look at the very vivid figure that he uses there in verse 10. Thou hast poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese. The curdling of the body like cheese is very unique in the Old Testament. The development of the little embryo within the mother's womb is often cited by the Hebrew poets as one of the most sacred and wonderful of mysteries. But from that tiny seed, that little one begins to grow. And he describes it here, and there's absolutely nothing derogatory implied in this phrase. It is like cheese curdling from milk together, solidifying. It's a beautiful poetic expression of the growth and development of the embryo. Beautiful. Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. You see, Job has a faith, but it's a struggling faith, just like yours and mine. It goes through its struggles, doesn't it? For the thought of death is still very powerful in poor old Job's mind. Because he says, you know, wilt thou bring me, verse 9, into dust again? Yes. The growth, and then on to the grave. And there it is. The NIV rendering of verse 13 to verse 17 is absolutely beautiful. I'm reading it in the King James Version. Let's read it together. He passes from thinking about how God has made him and these beautiful poetic phrases about his growth and birth. And he says, and these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me, and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Now what's this? Verse 13 to verse 17, or 14 to 17, I've described in your notes after the poetic musing as being as if hope sinks back. You know, he's overwhelmed with God's power in creation and in the birth of a child. He's overwhelmed with it all. And he still can't work out how God is operating. He's struggling to try and find what's going on, just like you and I do every day. Because God's ways are not our ways, and he has us bewildered. Because this God of ours doesn't stick to a systematic theology. David Gooding said to me once, he said, Derek, be very careful of systematic theology. Having all your theology fitted into a little system. Because God doesn't fit into a systematic theology or a denominational theology either. He is beyond us in the things that he does. He moves in mysterious ways. Uses people we would never imagine. Does things that are past finding out. Well, what's Job's problem? Why does hope seem to sink back from verse 13 to verse 17? Well, it seems to me that he's caught in a trilemma. A kind of a frightful threefold net. And that clouds his thinking at this stage. Verse 14. Here's the first net he's in. He said, look, he's really saying, were he to sin in some common kind of current way, God's determined to mark sin in him. And he says, well, God will not absolve me from the guilt of my sin. If I sin in an ordinary kind of way, if I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. I can't get away even with a common, current sin. Then in verse 15 he says, if I were to do wickedly, if I were to sin heinously, if I were to fall into some terribly unusual sin, well, God has determined to inflict on me a punishment so terrible that words cannot utter it. And Job, as he thinks of it, can only ejaculate, well, if I be wicked, woe unto me. Alas, I'm really in trouble. And then thirdly, if he were free from all sin, if he were free from all sin, if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion, therefore see thou mine affliction. What's he saying here? He's saying, you know, even if I were free from all sin, if I were to lift my head up and walk erect and carry myself as one conscious of my integrity for God, what would God do? He would spring on me like a lion. Verse 16, for it increaseth, thou huntest me as a fierce lion. And he's watching me. And just like a lion watches his prey for its first movement, every movement I make, he would strike on me as I move. I couldn't even lift my head up. In other words, I'm not righteous before God. And then he's overwhelmed with this third kind of net. Even if I were righteous, yet God would spring on me. He's overwhelmed with this idea. Even if this figure can't fully render the peril and misery he feels his condition to be, he compares himself not only to the prey of a beast of prey, but as to a culprit who only redoubles the anger of his adversary by every attempt he makes at defense and incites God or his enemy to call fresh witnesses against him. It's almost looking upon God as an enemy here. Verse 17, you know, thou renewest thy witnesses against me and increaseth thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. As if he's like a besieged city or a fort, and every sally that he makes is but a signal for new reserves to pour in upon the top of him. And he's brought up against it. He says, you know, I can't move anyway. I've had it. If I sin, if I do wickedly, even if I'm righteous, I'm in trouble. And then deeming himself to be caught up past all hope, or all succor, or all escape. Notice, you know, he's moody, isn't he? Faith comes struggling through with Job, and then he sinks away back. As I've always said, he's wrecked with pain. He's got ulcerations. He's got a putrid breath. He's got failing eyesight. His skin is falling off him. He's got nightmares at night. He can't sleep. He's sitting outside there, the city, at the dung heap, now solidified in the heat, where people go for shelter. The rubbish dump outside the city. He's sitting there. And his moods almost seem to be like stabs of pain. Yes, he's coming through to faith. Then he's overwhelmed with his trouble. Poor Job. But isn't it fantastic that God allows you and I in the 20th century to read the heart of this man? You say, but I feel like that often. Yes, you and I can identify with Job. We can identify with him. There's hardly a thing here in this book that somewhere in my life I haven't thought or come across. I am amazed at the depth that God allows his word to go to show us the thoughts of our hearts. And yet through it all, even though Job is talking away and he's wandering from the true path at times in his mind and saying things that aren't true. In other words, God can forgive him, and here he's saying he can't, you know, my iniquity can't be forgiven. God doesn't cut him off and say, I'm finished with you, Job, away to hell with you. Not at all. God stands compassionately by his servant as these doubts and fears overwhelm him and loves him still. But of course, in all of this, although Job is questioning what God is doing, he never curses him. Never. Never ever. Although he is now wondering why. And he feels he's past all hope of escape. And in verse 8 to 22, I'm afraid it's another cry of despair. Almost word for word like the one we had away earlier in an earlier chapter. It's almost word for word from verse 18 to verse 22. Only this time he's not vehement and pouring out his words. It's almost as if he's quietly saying, I was sorry for bursting out with that rash view about wanting to die before. We have him actually expressing that and saying that his words were wild and he was ashamed of it, but now he's not ashamed of it. He adopts this bitter cry as expressing his reasoned and deliberate conclusion. Wherefore hast thou, verse 18, brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. I think there's another translation has that, I wish I'd been taken right to the grave from the womb. I should not have been as though I have not been. I should have been carried, or rather here it is, sorry, it's verse 19. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Isn't that a woeful expression? I wish I'd been carried from the womb to the grave, verse 19. You can't get much lower than that. In fact, he's so low, it seems to me, he has to reach up to touch bottom. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone that I may take comfort a little. Oh, for a little comfort. Just let me be. Let me be alone. Leave me alone. I just want a little comfort. Before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. And he sees death as being like some sort of ghosty land, where everything's dark. Oh, Job. Depressing stuff, isn't it? Oh, to have been, verse 19, as though I had not been. You can't say he's a proud man, that's for sure. What a miserable state he has. The dead end in these last two verses, 21 and 22. So Job says, I can't even lift up my head. Is there somebody like that just in here tonight and that chapter just sums you up? Well, that's me. I can't lift my head up. Well, maybe you'll not be able to attend all of these series, but later on you're going to hear Job come through with the answer. When he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I just want to say to anybody here tonight with their head down and their life in trouble and just say, I can't even lift up my head. Friend, I asked the Lord for a wee word the other day about a certain circumstance I was in. I was crying for a word from the Lord and he turned me to the fourth Psalm where David says, Thou, O Lord, art my shield. My glory, and the lifter up of my head. And I want to tell you tonight that if you get to know the Lord Jesus, he will lift your head up. Not in pride, because the Lord knows the pride afar off, and pride is a stinking thing. It stinks in God's nostrils. It's rotten. But the Lord lifts people's head up. He lifted Hannah's head up when she was in bitterness of soul. He lifted Moses' head up when he committed a murder in a bad temper. He lifted Peter's head up when he denied him, after he had denied him. He lifted Ruth's head up whenever she was gleaning corn. In fact, the message of the Bible is this, that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And anybody that I have ever seen die, they die and drop their head. And I've seen it happen. But when the Lord Jesus died, he cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. They didn't kill him. They didn't take his life from him. He bowed his head and deliberately gave up his life. It's a very simple thought, friends, but it's a very profound thought. That in order for you and I to have our heads lifted up, we who deserved hell for our sin and feel very much caught in the threefold net of Job, even if we felt ourselves to be righteous, we know that our righteousnesses are only as filthy rags before God. The message of the gospel is this: that the Son of God bowed his head and died. After all the agony of Calvary, to lift your head up, he stooped to conquer. And if you know him, you can lift your head up tonight with your sins forgiven and walk right into the presence of God with boldness and obtain mercy and help in time of need. Thank God for the Lord Jesus, who bowed his head that we might lift ours up. But Job doesn't see that. And his next friend now comes thumping in chapter 11. Zophar. Who is this fellow Zophar? He enters. And who is he? Well, Eliphaz was the man of prophetic vision. And Bildad was the man who leaned on tradition. But Zophar's distinction is that there is little or nothing to distinguish him from the ordinary man of his day. He's a very ordinary man, is our Zophar, if there's such a thing. What does he do? He utters the thoughts of the man on the street. He utters the common thought of his day. The current conceptions that were going, all the formulae of his time, he quotes them. And he savors of bigotry. Have you ever met a bigot? Well, that's Zophar. You know, a sort of a self-styled orthodoxy that smacks of bigotry. Zophar catches up all the opinions that are in vogue in his day, and he delivers them as his opinions. He always reminds me of the person who says, you know, they say that. And when you say, who are they? You usually find it's the Reader's Digest. Or something like that. They catch up a popular opinion and they deliver it as their very own. A voice of authority. And when he opens his mouth, he expects his decision, since everybody or most of his neighbors concur with it, to be final. My view, that's it. And with a kind of a singular fidelity to nature, this comparatively unlearned, and if I may say, unspiritual champion of accepted traditions is harsh, and authoritative, and sudden, and loud in a censure of our poor friend Job. Especially when he comes to censure people who think more deeply and much more broadly than himself, he's particularly vehement. And he has a very keen eye for their sins. A certain man said to me recently, asking me if I could give him some advice on certain preachers to come and help him. He said to me, "Now, Barry, could you maybe advise me about a few preachers?" So I mentioned the name. "Oh, no, no, he's too curse." "Oh, he's too curse, is he? What's that mean?" Then I mentioned another preacher. "Oh, no, he's got affectation." "Oh, affectation." And I gave up in the end because he shot them all down. Oh, I'm sure he meant well enough, and what he said he meant well enough. But sometimes I find in our generation, people are very, very critical, and public opinion is a very, very critical thing. You know, I've said here, quoting Cox at the beginning of your notes, Zophar is the kind of man who's very apt to call down fire from heaven whenever he cannot conveniently lay his hand upon the matchbox. And sometimes when people say to me, oh, well, that preacher, you know, he's not educated, he's not terribly educated, I feel like saying to them, well, do you think Peter was educated? My education's very easily carried. And I had to work for my degree as hard as anybody else, in fact, twice as hard. That's another reason why I lost all my hair. But I know what it's like to have to study for an academic degree. It's very hard work. But I say it again in this pulpit. So often in our day and generation, a real tragedy arises. That because a man may be a little coarse in his attitude, and maybe not as educated as the next fellow, that we automatically don't listen to him. Look, if a friend arrived or a messenger arrived into Buckingham Palace tonight, spattered in blood and mud from his head to his toe, having perhaps rushed through the streets of London, having heard something, and was brought into the in before Her Majesty the Queen, if you like, and he's got a vital message and a secret for the nation within his heart, she's not liable to say to him, be he a secret agent or an ambassador or something, she's not saying, excuse me, sir, you know, you're terribly muddy, and would you go and get cleaned and washed up before you give me the message? If his credentials are that he has a message that's vital, you get beyond how he looks to what the message is. And sometimes I have heard from what may seem the very coarsest corner, and what may seem mud from his head to his toe, having perhaps rushed through the streets of London, having heard something, and was brought into the in before Her Majesty the Queen, if you like, and he's got a vital message and a secret for the nation within his heart, she's not liable to say to him, be he a secret agent or an ambassador or something, she's not saying, excuse me, sir, you know, you're terribly muddy, and would you go and get cleaned and washed up before you give me the message? If his credentials are that he has a message that's vital, you get beyond how he looks to what the message is. And sometimes I have heard from what may seem the very coarsest corner, and what may seem the most uneducated corner, I've heard messages from God. And some of the men who turned the world upside down never went to a college in their life. I was almost going to say thank God, but I'd better not, because it's useful. And I appreciate in our day and generation that for a job and that, colleges are useful. But they do not bring spirituality with them. Maybe tonight there's a young man sits here and you say, I'm not educated and I'm not this and I'm not that and I'm not the other. I couldn't be used. Look, they did that with Vincent van Gogh, who used to stand on the streets of London and preach the word and carry a copy of Spurgeon's sermons in his pocket. And his favorite hymn was, tell me the old, old story of unseen things above. But they tried to educate him. They said, look, Vincent, you don't have the ministerial approach. And they put him through 3 Bible colleges and he never fitted into any of them. Because he was always out with the poor and down into the filthy gutter helping people. And he didn't fit into what they felt was the ministerial role. And my friend Ian Barclay sat in Amsterdam in the Van Gogh Museum, and he didn't go to see Van Gogh's beautiful painting of the sunflower so much. He sat, he told me, for 3 hours, I think he said it was, gazing at a picture that Van Gogh had of the Bible opened at Isaiah 53 and a candle in front of it gone out, and a little copy of Emile Zola's book, The Joie de Vie, lying in front of it. Van Gogh was saying, I used to be in the Word, and I used to live for the Lord, but that candle has gone out, and I've gone for the joy of living. And it was Christians who drove him to it by trying to mold him to what they felt he should fit. Think of the people God used. Who did God choose, and into whose womb did he bring that by his power of the Spirit? Conception of that holy child, a peasant woman who knew the Word and who never balked when the angel said that she was going to be with child and he would be indeed the Son of the Highest. Who believed God. Give me a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a teenager, who believes God in humility and with contrite heart, and God can use them. God wants to use you, my friend, wherever you are, and be you highly gifted, and be you greatly educated. Then use that for the Lord. But I find the mission stations of the world aren't stocked by the highly educated. My experience is that very often it's just like the time of Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. And some of the greatest missionaries I have met have come from the lowliest of circumstances. And some of the greatest Christians I have ever known haven't even got a car to drive or carpet on their floor or even a bicycle to ride. My friend Bob Hewitt's here tonight, and Bob and I were away out in South Korea together working for the Lord, and he'll vouch for what I'm saying. Christians on fire who have very little of what we have in the West. And oh, how powerful their meetings are. I feel that little word's for somebody tonight to encourage you. Don't let anybody discourage you because you think you haven't got a lot of intelligence or a lot of cultural background, etc. If you know the Lord and you have a full heart to serve the Lord and you are contrite before him, he'll use you wherever you are. There's only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But look what they did in the master's hand. Oh, this guy's very critical. I'll say this in his favor. His motive seems to be worthy enough. And he fears that to have truth suspected is to have truth denied and disobeyed. And some feel he spoke because he was the youngest at last. You know how the older fellows in the East usually go first and he comes last. Well, maybe he was the youngest. So we'll give him that in his favor. He hasn't got much experience. Why does he open up on Job? Well, Job has insisted on his own innocence, and Job has asserted that God is so strong that no matter how good he was, he couldn't hope to maintain his righteousness before him. And Job has affirmed that the wicked are often past their days with affluence, while the godly suffer, and Zophar won't have it. If you suffer, you're suffering because you're wicked. What's his judgment? Then answered Zophar the Nephite and said, shouldest not the multitude of words be answered? And shouldest not a man full of talk be justified? And should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? Job should have been silenced by the arguments of his other two friends. You're only a babbler, says Zophar. You are, like Carlyle put it, you're a man who talks from your teeth out. Have you ever met anybody like that? From your teeth out only. Ah, but this time he meant it. He's not passing a joke. He calls him a man of lips, if you like. You're impugning the very justice of God and the providence of God rashly. In verse 4 to verse 6, he says that Job is self-righteous. Thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. You want to see God, Job? Well, I wish it could be granted to you that you could see God. Because that's what Job wanted. He wanted to talk to God. He wanted to get to the heart of God. And Zophar says, look, fella, if you got to the heart of God, you would discover a thing or two. You would find the outcome of God's wisdom, that it lies almost like a pile of blankets, fold over fold. And the deeper you go, it's deeper still. And your offense, Job, you would discover was far greater than your punishment. And I think all of us could say that. Our offense is greater than our punishment, but God is gracious. I'll allow him that point. Now he says a very famous question in verse 7. Notice how in the book of Job, lots of little phrases that have got into our very language are here. Canst thou by searching find out God? Well, actually, no, you don't find God by searching. You find God by believing. You'll search forever in one sense, but it's only when you believe that you'll find him. That's what the word teaches. And tell me, canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Do you think you'll know God completely? No, well, we can't, can we? Because we can't fully understand God in his ways. And God's wisdom is too high and too deep and too long and too broad and too perfect for man to comprehend. It's as high, verse 8, as the heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now what is? If he cut off and shut up or gathered together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain man, and he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? So here, from verse 2 to verse 3, Zophar accuses Job of talking too much. And from verse 4 to verse 6, he accuses of being self-righteous. And verse 7 to verse 12, he accuses him of being opinionated. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild colt's ass. I like the NIV rendering of verse 12. A witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. I often think of that when I hear the preachers using that famous illustration, you know. Do you think that being born in a so-called Christian country makes you a Christian any more than being born in a stable makes you a horse? Well, they're maybe trying to say what Zophar said. A witless man can no more be wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Verse 12, you're opinionated, Job. And then he really starts to preach. Verse 13 to verse 20. Now look, Job, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, shalt thou be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery, remember it in waters that pass away, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit. Everybody will go to you, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. If you get your thinking straight, Job, and you get down to your prayers, Job, you'll be okay. I have said in this fifth point, he falls into the common evangelistic error of applying the categories of guilt and pardon to every human problem. You just get down before the Lord and pray now, Job, and get back to the Lord, and you'll be all right. Doesn't realize that God is using the troubles that Job has to glorify his name. You see, he's putting in a systematic theology that just doesn't fit Job's condition. So watch, you and I don't do the same. He indicates that people in verse 19 will flock to see Job prosper. And if you prosper, that'll be the proof of your friendship with God, that you're doing well. You know this phrase? When a man has a lot of money in Ulster, people say, now the Lord's been good to him. The Lord's been good to him. And here's another poor woman who's a Christian lying in hospital maybe for 10 years and she's never got out. Did they say the Lord's been good to her? Yet I'll guarantee if you compare the two, you'll find that that Christian woman lying in hospital very often is the greater Christian. We still have this kind of thinking in our theology. And you know, in chapter 42, verse 10, it's very ironical that Job has to pray for his friends. And he has to do the very favor that this man asks of him in the end. But in the meantime, before that happens, in the meantime, the recital can only give Job painful memories. And it describes to him as he used to be, and before the malice of Satan moved the hand of the Lord to put his character to the test. And I'm afraid, I feel that verse 20, Zophar seems to, this is the way I read it anyway, he seems to see Job in the place assigned to the wicked. But listen, so often the critic is inconsistent, and he judges someone else for his sin while he completely ignores his own. And if you would be fault-finding, you know, if all the fault-finders had to come from the ranks of the faultless, then there would be none of them. And to speak ill of others is a dishonest way of praising yourself. And it may be easy to shoot at a skylark, but it's not so easy to produce the skylark's song. Listen to Job's answer. The end of chapter 11 is the end of the first round against Job. And Job is standing absolutely submissive to the irresistible might of God and is strained in his faith as he tries to win his way through to the goodness of God. He's not patient. He's not docile. And the friends can only conclude that there's something wrong with him. Their duty, they feel, is to help him back to God through repentance and confession. And Job stubbornly rejects their well-intentioned ministry. And he insists on his integrity. And he admits no fault. And he refuses to establish the justice of God by confessing fictitious sins. He won't do it. And they only regard his stand as pride and hypocrisy. And they don't realize that Job is trying to find a smiling face behind frowning providence. I'm glad to say that at the beginning of chapter 12 and in this argument, Job begins to calm down a little. And he becomes a lot more coherent. Not so turbulent. He's got a lot greater measure of self-control. Calmer tone. More lucid thought. What does he say? He says a very famous word that's got into our language. And Job answered and said, chapter 12, verse 1, No doubt all that you say, yes. But no doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You're the boys, aren't you? When you die, fellas, wisdom will die with you. How often have you heard that? That's an Ulsterism. Oh no, it's not. It's a Jobism. Listen to the sarcasm as he turns on them. Oh, he said, you fellas think you're the people, don't you? And wisdom will die with you. They've accused him of being vain, as an empty man. But he retorts he's as intelligent as his friends. I have understanding, verse 3, as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I know that all that you've been saying is common knowledge. I am as one as mocked of his neighbor and calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just man is laughed to scorn. He's ready to slip with his feet, is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. My, what's he saying here? Well, the friend's wisdom hasn't explained the contradiction between Job's condition and those of robbers who are at peace. Notice verse 6 in the NIV has, who come with God in their hand. Men who have idols. Robbers who don't worship the God of heaven at all. They seem to be getting on well and doing fine. And criminals are safe while the devout man's in disgrace. And note that Job's description of the peace and security of the tents of robbers contradicts the promise that Zophar made from 11 to 19 in the former chapter, when he said, if you'd only pray, Job, and get right with the Lord now, Job, you would be secure and you'd be at peace. Job says, nonsense, he says, the godly sometimes are in big trouble and the robbers and the wild men are at peace. I tell you, Ulster knows all about that. And the boys who are murdering others are probably sitting in front of some TV screen tonight as I'm sitting here drinking their beer, while the dead bury their dead today. And it's not funny. And the murderers that go through our land seem to be going so well, and many of them scotch-free, while the just suffer. And even little boys on Banbridge Street are blasted into eternity. A little Christian boy at that. I tell you, we still have this problem. And Job is really giving vent to it. Why is it that the godly seem to suffer and the robber, his tents are at peace. And he that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. Job disagrees with all that his friends affirm. The piety and prosperity go together. He doesn't believe that. And that sin and misery go together. Sometimes the pious are miserable with their problems. And the wicked are prospering. And he has himself a far deeper and a far larger conception of the irresistible power of God than that which the two earlier speakers had enunciated. Do they imagine that he is ignorant of all these things? You think they're the only ones who know it? Verse 2, who knoweth not such things as these? Do you think you're the only ones who know it? Notice, he begins now to move in. And it's a tremendous, he maintains he's not inferior. And after having stated his attitude from verse 4 to verse 6, of others when a man is down, he begins at verse 7 to verse 25 to give 30 points that he's noticed about the greatness of God. And he's about to give us a beautiful exposition of the power of God from verse 7 to verse number 25. But he's trying to say now, fellas, don't you go on with this theory that because you're a believer or because you're godly that you will necessarily have prosperity. You may have misery in your immediate circumstances and big problems. Tremendous, you know. I love this chapter. Let's notice these 30 points. Can I just list them rather than reading from verse 7 to verse 25? You can study them in detail. Let me just give them to you. Notice first of all in verse 7 to verse 9, let's read verse 7. Ask the beasts and they shall teach thee, the fowls of the air and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea and they shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? It's even written into creation, the greatness of God. You think I don't know God and that I'm unintelligent? Not intelligent? Unintelligent? Not true, says Job. I'll tell you what I know of God. From verse 7 to verse 9, he created all things. Point number 1. In verse 10, he is sovereign of all living things. Point number 2. Number 3, he governs the breath of all men. Point number 4, verse 13, he has wisdom and strength. Yes, verse 12, the ancient is wisdom and in length of days understanding. Old people understand a lot, but God's wisdom and strength and his counsel and understanding are great. So point 4, he has wisdom and strength. Point 5, counsel and understanding. Verse number 14, he breaks down if he wants to. And in verse 14, he shuts up man and there can be no opening. And I would think that would refer to the flood when he shut Noah up. So here is a talk about the flood here. And it follows on with verse 15, he withholds the waters and they dry up. So he shuts man up and there can be no opening. Point 7, point 8, he withholds waters. Point 9, the rivers dry up. The 10th greatness of God is, he sends the rain. Verse 15. And they overturn the earth. The 11th point. The 12th point. With him, verse 16, is strength and wisdom. 13th point, the deceived and the deceiver are his. Verse 16. Next point, he leads counselors away spoiled. Next point, he makes judges fools. Verse 17. Verse 18, he looses the bond of kings. In verse 19, he ties a loincloth around their waist. And verse 19, he leads princes away, spoiled. Verse 20, he overturns the mighty and he moves away the speech of the trusty, if he wants to. Verse 21, he takes away the understanding of old men, if he wants to. Verse 21, he pours out contempt upon princes. He weakens the strength of the mighty. He discovers, verse 22, deep things out of darkness. Verse 22, he brings out to light the shadow of death. Verse 23, he increases the nations and destroys them. And then verse 23 again, he enlarges nations and straightens them again. Verse 24, he takes away the heart of the chief people of the earth and he causes them to wander in the wilderness, where there is no way. And he makes them grope in the dark and stagger like a drunkard. Verse 25. So what's he saying? He's saying in all of these verses that God is sovereign. That God can do as he likes. And I want to say to every one of you here this evening what A.W. Tozer said. Now give me a minute to say this. The missing jewel of the evangelical church is worship. God wants to make you and I worshipers of himself. He wants to turn rebels into worshipers. And he wants to restore us to a position of worship like where Adam was. I wonder, do you worship God? This sovereign God that Job expounds as he says, I'm not the fool you think I am. And I know the kind of thing that God does. And he can overturn even the wise and set up nations and take them down. He admires God. And one of the first points in worship is admiration. Do you admire God? The God of the modern evangelical rarely ever astonishes anybody. You come into meetings and you would think that nobody admires God anymore. We've made him into one of us. We look to him to watch over us when we're asleep. And we come to him when we're in trouble. But when the Holy Ghost shows us God as he really is, we admire him to the point of wonder and delight. If you got God tied up in a wee denominational box, he just fit you, sir. Just fits you exactly. And you just want to keep him there. Or do you sit in this meeting tonight reading a passage like that and admire the God that you have? There's another point to worship. Not only admiration, but fascination. Job was fascinated with God. Fascinated with him. And that's the element of true worship. Captivated by him, charmed by him, worried by him, troubled by him, but entranced by him. Oh, fantastic. Excited are you? Not with how big the crowds are, or how big the collection is, or how many come out to the services, but entranced and excited with the God that you have. Are we excited? I watch crowds coming home from football matches. And boy, are they excited about a bag of wind going through two posts. Did you see it? Did you watch it? My! And I watch them there. And there they go. They jump and hug each other. And kiss each other. because a bag of wind went through two posts. And they're tearing the world apart to get the Spain to see a bag of wind go through two posts. And over a lot less than that, they get excited. And they'll fight and they'll argue and they'll war. And here we come and we look at God's word and we study it and we go home. What was it like? Oh, I was at the meeting tonight. Mary was there. Thank the Lord for that. Or somebody else was there. Not a word of the Lord. We go along to our services and we do not go out onto the streets and into our cars or on our bicycles, into the buses, overwhelmed and excited. Oh, sometimes I wish old Arthur Blessed Spirit could get into us. He said, I wish we'd have a few people who would begin to really praise the Lord in the way that those fellas get excited about sport. And I often know what he meant when he was here in Ulster saying it. We're so unexcited by the whole thing. Astonished with wonder at the inconceivable magnitude and splendor of God. That's Job in this chapter. Fascinated. But more than that, adoration. To love God with all the power within you. To love God with fear and wonder and yearning and awe. To yearn for God with a great yearning. And God will lead you as you yearn for Him to breathless silence. And sometimes you'll not even be able to pray. You'll just have to stand there and say nothing. Overwhelmed with His greatness. You know, we go to God as if, as we send a wee boy or girl to a grocery store. We give them a long list of things that we want. Please, please God, would you give us this and would you give us that? And we treat Him just like that. And often He gives us what we asked for. But I think that God is disappointed because we make Him to be no more than the source of what we want. The heartthrob of modern evangelism is you in your need. And Jesus will meet your need. Jesus is the need meter. Well, He is the need meter, but He's infinitely more than the need meter. In so many churches, our lovely Lord is little more than a beloved symbol. All hail the power of Jesus' name is our church's national anthem, and the cross is her official flag. But in the week-by-week services of the church and the day-by-day conduct of her members, somebody else, not the Lord, makes the decision. And the idea that the man Christ Jesus has absolute and final authority over the whole church and over all of its members in every detail of their lives is simply not a reality with the rank and file of the evangelical Christians. And to avoid the hard necessity of obeying or rejecting the plain instructions of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament, what do? We take refuge in a kind of a liberal interpretation of it. And get round it. We explain it away. He didn't really mean that, you know. And this week, in so-called church unity talks, you have the strange anomaly that the authority of Christ and His Word, and I have heard not a single line of God's Word quoted in all the public pronouncements this week. Not one line of the Word. And the authority of the Lord Jesus. And His Word is ignored in order to maintain a system to teach, above all other things, the authority of Christ. They want to teach the world the authority of Christ, yet they deny His authority and do the very opposite of what He said. And we'll go in with a system that offers the body of Christ as a fresh sacrifice every day, when the Word distinctly says He made one sacrifice for sins forever. Ah, that's the book. That's only Protestant theology or evangelical theology or whatever. The Word's just shoved aside. Doesn't really matter. We're now in a situation which is incredible. And we're going to have to face it in the next few years. May God give us the love and the grace to be wise and tactful and careful to proclaim the word and what the book says and give our Lord his rightful place as the head of the church. I tell you, two things have brought this decline in our Lord's authority. The power of custom and tradition is choking the church. And unfortunately, the revival of intellectualism amongst evangelicals is making it even worse. And for true Christians, the one supreme test for the present soundness and ultimate worth of everything in the spiritual realm is one thing and one thing alone. What place does our Lord occupy in it? Is he a Lord or is he a symbol? Is he in charge of the project or is he mainly one of the crew? Does he decide things? Or does it only help us out to carry out our plans and not his? As I read this today, it spoke to my heart after this week. And in meek humility, let us tonight confess that I and you fall far short of true worship of our God. We have a tiny conception of him. And we've grieved the Spirit. And we have dishonored our Lord in failing to give him the place that his Father has given him as head and Lord of the church. Yes, Job, you did no more than your friends did, and we back you all the way. Shall we pray? Father, bless your word tonight, and bless your people. And in these dark days, when your word is despised and rejected, and anything goes, we pray that thy people may be rooted in the word of God more than ever before. And Lord, we would lift up our eyes tonight away from systems of men, and we would say that in the church, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we would pray that everybody in these days would really get into the word, wherever they are, whatever situation they're in, to see what God says. And as we worship you, may the Lord have his rightful place in the church, and may the Father have his rightful place in our worship, for we worship thee tonight. Thank you for these 30 points that Job gives us of your power, and they're only a pinprick of the millions of things that there are in your greatness. Bless your word and encourage your people. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.